See you. I need you. I need your prayers. Turn to Luke chapter 19, verses 45 and 46. Luke 19, 45 and 46. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out. Those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." That can also be translated, "My house shall be a house of prayer." That's our subject this morning. My house shall be a house of prayer. May I have a couple of prayers before we begin? This situation here with the Lord coming to the temple was at the end of his ministry, just days, maybe a week or two before he goes to the cross. It's covered in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew and Luke are very brief. Mark gives us a little bit more, so we'll be going to that, but not at first. Matthew says that my house shall be called a house of prayer, rather than as what I'm choosing to use, my house shall be a house of prayer, and so does Mark. And Mark adds, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. That includes the Gentiles, everybody else besides the Jews. So now, there is an account in John chapter 2, if you would turn to that. Gospel of John. Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. This is not the same as the three at the end. Some believe it is. I don't. There's good authority behind me. I won't get into that. But he cleansed it early in his ministry. John talks about, as we know, about seven signs, outstanding miracles that were more than just miracles, but actually signs to declare something, to show us something of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this coming to the temple the first time and cleansing it is the second sign. Before that, he went to Cana of Galilee when he changed the water there into wine, and his glory was seen. John says that very clearly. So let's, there in chapter 2, it'll be verses 13 through 17. There is much more detail here, and I've so you know what I'm doing here. Well, my text came out of Luke, but I think I want to look more closely here at John. He gives us a lot more detail. We don't know if all of this was the same as before. We do know one thing, that it had gotten worse. We'll talk about that as we go along. So let's read John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And then his disciples remembered that it was written. It might have been John, and they talked about it. I just wonder about that. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." That comes out of Psalm 69, verse 9. David is talking about his own experience in his own heart, and yet obviously it's messianic as well, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Look at Malachi chapter 3. This is going here to the temple as fulfillment of verses 2 and 3 of Malachi, but we'll start with verse 1. Malachi 3, 1 through 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Is this not being fulfilled? The Lord came as a refiner's fire, casting out all of that wickedness and other stuff that was filling his house, other than for its original purpose, which was to be a house of prayer, though he doesn't state that here. My Father's house is a house of merchant. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. So Jesus came to the temple, came with his disciples in order to worship and pray himself, and to be with the Lord's people and to give praise and thanks and worship and adoration to the Lord. But what does he find? He finds business going on in the temple. Now, it wasn't actually in the temple proper, in the holy place and the holy of holies, but in the outer court. And in the outer court, it was in that section that was designated for the Gentiles, because they couldn't actually come in to the temple proper. That was, this is where all this was going on. It's unbelievable. You look at the Jews' prejudice, and even though it was in God's heart from the very beginning to include the nations, to include the Gentiles, he had a heart for them just as he did for the Jews, and for them to believe and to know him. But that's where this was going on. Ananias and Caiaphas sanctioned this, wanted this, and I'm sure they were getting a cut out of the business that was going on, as well as monies going into the temple coffers, which the Lord would not want a part of. So they were buying and selling, they were exchanging money. You had to use the temple, the Jewish shekel to give there and share, offered there at the temple. And so obviously there were Romans and other Gentiles and others coming. They need to exchange their money because they were only dealing with the shekel. Well, in the process, of course, they had to make a profit just making, exchanging their money. The people were being, were taken advantage of for profit. It was unfair advantage of the people making money of the Lord's people. Jesus saw the desecration of the house of his Father. His Father. I'm sure it was amazing. You can imagine if you've got oxen and sheep and doves and so on, confusion, all there to be sold, to be used for sacrifice. Back in the old, way back when the Lord told them when they were to come, they were to bring their own lamb from home. And you know, we know that the lamb, the sacrifice, was to be without spot, without blemish. Well, that lamb was growing up. He was a household pet. It meant something. It was precious in the Lord's eyes, not because he was a pet, but it was something that was dear to them, and it spoke of their heart. It represented their family to come. And the privilege of that, it's easy. It's easy. You just go, you buy your thing here. You know, it does not cost you anything except the price. It would cost you more, actually, money. But not from your heart. Not from your heart. The noise and the confusion were like a bazaar in a carnival-like setting. And as well as all the noise, the mooing of the cows, the oxen, and the baying of the sheep, and the doves cooing, not that that's so bad. But a lot was going on, and they were leaving a lot of residue and mess in the court of the temple. And with all that racket and noise and raucous, how could anyone pray or worship? that mattered to God about the Gentiles. The nations, the others who were there besides his own, they could still hear in the temple, I'm sure, what was going on out there. How can what they were there for happen with this merchandise? The Lord's people were being taken advantage of, like extortion. Unbelievable. They were taken hostage in this, and it was easy. It was convenient. If you were wanting an easier way, if you wanted it to be easier, you didn't want to hassle, take an animal with you when you came to the temple to worship. The loud raucous, the competitive marketing had been brought into the place of worship. And another example of religious exclusiveness, the fact that they would do this in that part of the temple because they despised it. They despised the nations. The house, God's house, had become a marketplace, no longer deriving its character from him to whom it was dedicated. The temple was considered sacred, in a sense, the heir of the tabernacle. The temple was the place where God dwelt in the midst of his people. They were making religion and worship easy and convenient. No need to trouble to rear one's own lamb. Everything convenient and done for you. Religion made easy and so devitalized. A life was being taken out of it. Jesus had come with his disciples to worship. So we see the wrath of the Lamb. We were singing this morning about meekness and majesty. Here we have both. The dear Lamb of God, the Son of God, Jesus, who is sinless, totally dependent on the Father and one with him, living in communion with him. Holy, righteous. But what does Jesus do? He makes a whip. He didn't come with a whip. He makes a whip. I wonder where he got the stuff to make the whip with. But probably there were leather straps, rope straps, to handle the cattle and the sheep, or maybe to section them off so they wouldn't, you know, take off or whatever. He went around. Can you see him going around the outer court, picking up these ropes and things and making a whip out of it? And nothing was going to stop him. Son of God. And yet, man, the God-man, who is meek, and yet his zeal for his Father, for his Father's house, for his Father's will. And he was one with the Father, which is why he was there, why he came. So he makes a whip, which was a sign of authority and force. Probably don't even need to say that. It's obvious. One can sense, maybe do you sense, the shame, the anger, the sorrow welling up in him as he strikes out at the whole wretched business. All of it. Animals, tables, money, men. He cleared them out. Turned the money tables over. Scattered the money across the temple floor in every direction. You think he was out of control? Absolutely not. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was clearing it out because God had been robbed. His people were robbed of what God wanted for them and for himself. He wanted to dwell with them. That's where he dwelt. That's where he spoke from. We know now at this point the ark was not there and his glory was not there, but it still spoke of where the Lord's people came to worship, to bring their offerings and their sacrifices. It was the place, them, and later even in the synagogues. But it was God's house because his people were there. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Fredrickson said, one can feel the intimate, eternal passion between the Son and the Father. Fredrickson also said, Jesus' holy jealousy for the sanctity of his Father's house, his costly singleness of mind, brought him finally to his death. And in that final redemptive act, He opened for us the way to the Father's heart. Praise the Lord. The whole house must be cleansed if true worship is to be restored. Jesus' relationship with his Father was so one, united in heart, unbroken communion. Jesus had been dependent on his Father since he was young. Remember what he said in the temple when he was 12 years old? I must be about my Father's business. He was learning at his early age to depend upon God. He was without sin. Though he, as man, he was without sin. I must be about my Father's business. This was Jesus, the Messiah, a man totally one with God, though he was the Son of God, we know, as well. We often, his humanity is not made enough of in Christianity. That's why I'm underlying that. He's 100% man as well as 100% God, but he was there to take our place, to go through what we go through, to be that perfect high priest and able to bear with us, to hear us, to care, to answer our needs, and to understand and to bring. He came as man. He was glorified in heaven as man, as well as being the Son of God. This is so vital. He was jealous for him, for his purpose, and for his house. Look in the first chapter here of John, familiar verses, but it just speaks of his closeness to the Father. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw he was the God speaking, as we know in Hebrews. He was the very image of the Father, all that he was and his all his beauty and everything. It was the glory as of the only begotten, the one who was the dearest and nearest to the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Can you be any closer or more dear? And he has declared him. And that's exactly what he's doing here, declaring his heart and his purpose, which is largely what I want to get at today. This subject, the more I got into it, keeps getting bigger and bigger. The Lord will, there may be an installment, two or three, or both. I don't know. But at this point, that's my main focus, is on the Father, his relationship with his Father, what God wanted, what his purpose was, and his heart in dwelling with his people. It's interesting, his disciples, I know I commented on this already, remember what David said, but the zeal for your house has eaten me up. You know, when I think about that, being John, we mentioned the Bible study this morning, why Jesus took Peter, James, and John in to heal or to raise up a little girl. And we often think, oh, because they were more senior, they were closer to the Lord. And the other point was brought out was because they had greater need. God was preparing them and teaching them. They were going to be leaders. But James and John were sons of thunder. They were known for their anger and being out of control at times. They wanted to call fire down from heaven. I think John related to this. I think he's probably the one that remembered it. Because he knew and was learning about his own tendency, his own weakness. Weakness. It's not manly. It's weak when our anger is out of control and subject to our flesh. The meaning of zeal, the note here, we mustn't soften what it really means and what it really was. We see what it was, and it's all in full operation here in the Lord Jesus, and it was holy. We mustn't soften it. It was the meaning of it is burning, consuming passion. He was there with his whole heart, but it wasn't about himself. It was because of his Father. God and his people were being robbed. Jesus is bringing to an end a way of life and thought. Israel's institutions, their laws, the Aaronic priesthood, their building, the temple building, the offerings and sacrifices will be done and ended. Jesus fulfilled them and was the fulfillment, that is, and we know the reality of it in our lives. And they were all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Now, in the ending of all of that and where we are and what God wants, it's all about Him. It's all about Him and His body, the church, His family, His household. 1 Corinthians says that we are, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that we are temples of God individually. And in 1 Peter it tells us that as living stones being attached and being built upon the one living stone, that we are all being built up as a spiritual house. We'll look at that more a little bit later. It matters to the Lord how we meet and give Him His rightful place with our worship and prayer, our devotion and love, and where He can speak to us, His own, together. Let's turn now to Mark chapter 11. Now getting into his second, 3 years later or so, three and a quarter years later, when he cleanses the temple again. Actually, to get a little bit of the timeline here, this follows the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus coming in on the foal of a donkey and coming into Jerusalem as their king, humbly, meek, on a little donkey. It wasn't triumphant on a horse, as the Romans would do, and so on, but meek, and yet fulfilling the word of God exactly as it was predicted. So we have his triumphal entry, and then in Luke 19, before what we read there, verses 41 to 42, it talks about Jesus, when he withdrew near to Jerusalem, he wept over it. It talked about that they've missed their day of visitation and what was going to happen. You see the tenderness of his heart for Jerusalem, where God had chosen to place his name, where God had chosen to meet with his people and to speak from. Jesus wept. And then in Mark here 11, verse 11, it says, when Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when, this was after the triumphal entry, so when he had looked around at all things, and the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. You don't always hear about that. So he didn't just immediately cleanse the temple. And starting at verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the. Did I miss something there? No, that was right. They came back the next morning. But anyway, so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Now, we don't have all the detail that we had the first time that he cleansed. It's likely it was the same. I wonder if they, I'm sure they remembered when Jesus did it 3 years before. You can't help but think they did. I haven't thought about that. That's not my notes. but you wonder. I'm sure Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, knew about it, and others of the priests that were there. But Jesus does it again. And it's interesting, the first time he says, don't make my father's house a house of merchandise, it changes a little bit here. Then it says he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Before it was a house of business and merchandise, which was not right, it was wrong, it was evil. And here it's a den of thieves. Things had gotten worse. There was even, it's known in history that these people that did the dealing, the money changers and these things, the men were so wicked they were not even allowed to testify in court for anybody or anything. You're a den of thieves. It got worse than it was before. And as we know, things are getting worse. The Lord's bringing to an end the system and all of its accoutrements and all of that, as I said earlier. But here, what does Jesus say? Does he say the Father's house?
My house.
My house. We knew he was identifying. It's clear in the first part. His heart was there at the beginning of his ministry. He is declaring plainly that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is declaring it, and he's quoting the scripture. And as we know, things are getting worse. The Lord's matter of our atonement and redemption. All would soon be fulfilled in him. Look at Isaiah. Am I jumping the gun here? Anyway. Look at Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. This is where he was quoting from. Isaiah is talking about foreigners and the nations and things and them coming to the Lord, them knowing, believing, following the Lord. Verse 6, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. I will bring them and make them joyful in my house of prayer. I think that's neat. He says joyful here. Don't you think? It's talking about worship. We talk about his house being a house of prayer. I didn't want to get into this. That hopefully will be a next time. But because you can't get all this all in one shot. They make them joyful in my house. This includes the aspect of worship, which is a part of prayer. It's just beautiful. He wants them to be joyful. He wants us to be joyful, to come together in his presence. I don't want to jump the gun there too much. Make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. They're also referring here to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. So at this point, where I'm going with this, as my first concerns in this is to talk more about whose house it is and what was God's heart and purpose for his people and for his house, for them. And the same is true for us in Christ as we meet together, and the fact that we are his house. And in that, we've been having such a wonderful, enjoyable time studying Exodus on Tuesday night in Whittier. I think I'll use this as an example. It speaks of everything in Christ and in the church and what we have, just to give us, going back, Jesus' Father. I don't know, that's sort of what's driving me here. Going back and seeing what he did for them, and how they responded, and what Moses saw, but beyond that, what God's purpose was. And then, I don't know how far we'll get, but the fact is, where is my heart in all this? What do I see and realize? What do I desire? Do I have zeal and the heart that I should have? Is God getting what he wants with us, with me, with us together? So let's look into Exodus, just a few passages. Everything in Exodus does picture and speak of Christ and his church and utter reality and fulfillment that he fulfilled and is being fulfilled in us, the reality of our life and our experience with him. It's interesting. Like I said, we've been really enjoying it, but there is so much application and revelation there, just looking at it from this perspective. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 14, just a few passages, but they say volumes. Starting at verse 30 of chapter 14 in Exodus, they had just come across the Red Sea. God had delivered them from slavery. They were redeemed. They were his. They had been delivered. God had brought them away from Pharaoh and the Egyptians, consumed them, just utter wiped them out in the Red Sea, and brought them across. And after this, we have their expression of thanks, which I believe Moses wrote, but they shared in this together. Verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. That must have been quite a project to sing all this. When you think about it. Anyway. They start off here, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. They weren't just saved. They weren't just delivered and left out there to make their way through the wilderness. But he had promised that he was going to bring them into the land. But he himself had become their salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. And then jumping down to verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful, awesome in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. So you have vision here, the holy habitation, which they yet didn't have, that God was going to bring them into. It's all about him. It's all God. It's all what he did and what's in his heart and what is in Christ for us. It's wonderful. I mean, we celebrate that here together around the Lord's table. It's precious. It's vital. And then he goes on in verses 14 through 16, talking about their enemies and how God's going to deal with them. Look at verse 16. He says, fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. I have to underline again this matter of fact that they were purchased, they were bought, they were redeemed. You will bring them in and plant them. That's into the land which God had promised them. He would bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. Moses saw a lot more, I'm sure, than the people did. He knew that there was an inheritance. They were God's inheritance, and he was bringing them into the mountains. You will bring them in, plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. And it's referring to Jerusalem and where he would place his name. In the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling. There it is, for your own dwelling among his people. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. He will effect this. He has committed to it. He has promised it. They're rejoicing it. He's delivered them. They're seeing it. At least Moses is. They're entering into it. It's wonderful, as we know. Look at chapter 19. This is before the Ten Commandments are given. God tells Moses what to tell the children of Israel. 19 verse 3, Moses went up to God and the Lord, they were at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is before his going up. I love this. Moses went up to God and the Lord called to him from the mountain saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He's not just bringing them to the land, he's brought them to himself. They were his. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me." And I see that as them, because God says it later, that his people are his inheritance. They're a special treasure to him. That doesn't mean they're better than anybody else. God's heart is for it, but God has a special reason to bring his Messiah, to bring salvation to the earth through his people, the Jews, the Israelites. "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me," again to him, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God, it was in God's heart from the beginning that all of the Israelites would be priests, not just Levi. They wound up with it because Israel failed. They worshiped the calf, the idolatry, and other corruption. And the Levites stood up. God said that they were to be the priests at that time. I'm not saying that very well. But his original thought and heart was that everyone would be a priest. Does he not say that about us, about the church? 1 Peter chapter 2. That we are a royal priesthood. Again, this relates to what he's saying here, that my house shall be a house of prayer. It relates to prayer and our worship, that we proclaim the praises of the Lord. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But it was on his heart from the beginning, and he has made each and every one of his children a priest. The way is open. He's opened the way that we all may enter in. We may enter into the Holy Holies, the Lord's presence. Not just dwell there or be there part of the time, but he wants us to live there. And I know that's challenging to all of us. He wants us to live there, to dwell with him, because he wants to dwell with us. It can be mind-blowing. I know this is teaching which we feel very strongly about and preach a lot ourselves. And a lot of us have it up here, but do we really realize that we are priests, every member? What an opportunity, what a privilege we have in ministering to the Lord and to each other, which is what the priests did. And with it also goes responsibility, and there needs to be the place where it has opportunity to be functioned. This is part of what's on my heart. Do we really realize this? Do we take advantage of it? Do we expect, if we like things convenient, other people do things, I don't have to do them? Or do we really realize we all have responsibility and function to do that, to pray, to take part in the worship and whatever the Lord leads us to do, bringing our offerings, bringing our sacrifice, which we know is the Lord himself, our experience of him in our lives. But moving on, chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. "Now, Moses went up all the way onto the mountain," on chapter 24. He had already been given the Ten Commandments, but God calls him up and leaves the others behind in chapter 24. So he is up there, and the first thing God says to them is about in chapter 25, verse 1 and 2. He says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses." This was the beginning of his 40 days and 40 nights, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And then he specifies it, what it should be. This is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, bronze. And when you go through this whole list, this is all the materials that were needed for the tabernacle, to build, to make the tabernacle, and for the priests, their garments, and all that they needed to serve, the anointing oil and things. And all this was contributed, which all of these things speak of Christ, we know. But just as fact, God wants an offering, but he says only that those that have the heart, that do it willingly. God's not demanding it from anyone. It's beautiful. And yet, he's very specific what has to be, and we know that is the way in the church. It's Christ that builds the church. It's my experience of him shared. It's our life shared, our experience shared in Christ. And, hey, there it is. My favorite verse here in this part of Exodus is verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell among them. We need to take that home and think about it. Let it burn in our hearts to realize it's not about us. It's not about what I do, what I want or feel good about or whatever. It's about him. He wants to dwell with me, with us, with his people. This is one of the things that has impressed me the strongest in these things. It's his heart. It's all about him and about his son. But he wants to dwell among them. He wants to dwell among us. You might ask why. They needed him. God knew that they'd never get into the land without him being among them. God knows everything, and he knew, and he wanted to dwell with them, knowing what they were made of, as he does with us, what sinners we are, our own frailty, our weakness, our sin. Still, he loves us. Still, he came to us. God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died. He came to us in our rebellion and our sin. Hallelujah. He wants to dwell. He wants us to know him. You look in chapter 29, he says that. 29, where is that? Verse 43 through 46. Maybe we'll keep this short here. Well, let's read it. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, his presence. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. It's knowing him. He wants us to know him and all that he is and does. This obviously applies to the tabernacle and to the temple, in our, as we've been talking about. And it applies to us corporately as we gather together. First Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, I won't read it, but it just talks about our being redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, without blemish, without spot, who was sinless. We are redeemed. We are those who have been bought, who are purchased, because he loves us. He wants us to know him. He wants to fill us. He wants to have a people. We're his inheritance. That's kind of mind-blowing. When we know ourselves a little bit. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, he says there first that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are not our own, we are bought. And then he says to glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. This I do want to read. Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Our prayers are very significant. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests, priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Again, saying that we are priests to our God. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Again, I know these scriptures are familiar, but I feel I have to underline them. Verse 4, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." Chosen by God and precious. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 7, he says, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." And then down to verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood," a kingly priesthood. "He has raised us up in his Son to the heavens and blessed us with all spiritual blessing." But he, because we are in him, we're royal. We're there's that aspect of his reigning that we are one with him. So a kingly, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. There's that term again. Used special treasure in Exodus. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who were once not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. This is God's heart and his plan for all of us today. Now it was for them. And the thing that impresses me the most is the fact that he wants, it is his heart and plan to dwell among us. He does what we know. He dwells here among us. "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." I wish I had words to even make that stronger. But in all of this, we have responsibility and a privilege to take part. I pray, one of my burdens is I pray that a larger percentage, if not all of us, would take part in this matter of worship and prayer, functioning together. And I know often our functions are more than just the meeting, doing what the Lord leads us to do. We have different gifts, but we all are able to give our thanks and praise and love and worship to the Lord. May the Lord help us. So we have more than 20-25% maybe on Sunday morning, that we have a lot more than that. The Lord wants it, and it's wonderful. He inhabits the praises of his people. What was that, what it said, or was that Isaiah? No. Anyway, it says something about praises and doing wonders. There's something about him being awesome. And in that, in our seeing and reverencing, respecting, giving him his rightful place, his honor, that he does wonders in that. He changes us, for one. That's a big deal. No easy project. Thank God he's committed to that. There's more to be said. I'm going to move on here about prayer and about some of these other things and how that fits. To Lord willing, I maybe at another time can get into that. It's too much to try to do it one shot.
I don't have a song.